Thanks so much, Kevin. Thank you, choir, for all your good ministry to us. Appreciate your songs and your singing, beginning here today as well as other, but thank you very, very much. Thank you for our scripture readers as well. Great. Some years ago, been a few years now, in the first ministry we were in, I was a part of a church work day where we were painting quite a big addition to this church. It involved a lot of classrooms for a Christian school. It was quite a lot of acreage as far as space, not literally acreage, but it's just like a big building. And we were doing the drywall, and we were doing the hallways, which were cinder block, and so we were going through spraying them, painting them, and getting them, trying to do that in about a day. And I remember that day as we had just a great group of teams starting out, but you know how those things go sometimes. By the time we were down to the last rolls, I think diminished to about two people that were still there. I think there were 8 or 10 classrooms, and so, but we got it done, and we did finish. But finishing, going to the end of things, going all the way, completing the task. We're in a text this morning that has that theme, that look of moving with Christ all the way. We know that the disciples themselves, the apostles, had fallen off, forsaken him. There were others that forsook him along the way here, Jesus standing alone, facing the ridicule, the buffeting, and the pain. And even now we come to one further push in this area. And as followers of Christ, it is important that we go all the way with him, isn't it? That we track with the Lord, that we follow him. We take up our cross and follow the Lord. Mark 15 has had a lot to do with this idea of the bearing of his cross, the taking up of the cross, and following the Lord in his suffering and what he did. We come to this point of his rejection by the Father, his forsaking of him, his death, and the acceptance of the centurion, which is a beautiful, beautiful ending to this narrative. But we want to keep that focus of following the Lord all the way. Finish well with him. Somebody wrote recently, an older servant of Christ, that one of the things they had as a goal was to finish well, to finish faithfully. That doesn't always happen, does it, in life? And there are those who don't finish well and don't finish faithfully to the Lord, being faithful to him. Just in the last few years, we've had three of our missionaries go to glory and be with the Lord, great servants of Christ. And we're so thankful for their faithful, faithful ministry, sticking with the Lord, bearing their cross, the Lord's, as they served him in other places and gave much of life and family in order to accomplish that. And maybe you stand alone as a layman or a laywoman, or just as a mother and a father, a parent. There aren't many around you who are holding up their cause and that end and living for Christ as they should. Maybe you're alone in your family. Maybe as a result of listening in today, you would say, I will follow. I will follow Christ all the way to the end. Might mean death, might mean being fully forsaken, but to stand alone for him in my place where God has me to be his light and his witness of where I am. Hopefully that will be the case. Let's look at three kind of pieces of this, moves to this text this morning. I've entitled it To the Death, certainly following Christ, even to that point, to the very death of the cross. And we see here a number of things. Jesus went to the cross, and there at this point now we'll see in this portion that he is actually forsaken by the Father. In verses 33 through 36, if you have your Bibles, just look at this with me from Mark chapter 15. And while it was read for us, let me just highlight some things there. You note in those verses that the setting for this is the darkness that came upon the land, the whole land, in verse 33. Notice it was the ninth hour. This is in our thinking here, in the very pattern of what Jesus faced. He was crucified around 9 a.m. The darkness came around the time of noon. And then he hung on the cross till 3 p.m., it seems, if I'm trying to figure this right, as far as the timing goes. And at that point, we see some words from the Lord at the end of that 3 hours. There had been 3 hours of darkness in his hanging there, and he experienced the weight and certainly the oppression of that moment. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, this is an Aramaic rendition of this, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And kind of as an aside here, but I think important to the text, some of those who stood by thought that he was calling out to Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and gave it to the Lord on a reed. And some said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And just looking at that portion, there is a sense of the darkness and the oppression of the Lord. Mark only has one of the sayings of the cross. We often consider that there were seven sayings of Jesus as we kind of compare the various gospels, synoptic gospels. There were only seven of those sayings. Mark only includes one saying here. And it is this saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, it's just kind of an aside. Be careful about how you use the name of God. In this case, he says, my God. Sometimes people use that phrase in kind of a, I would say, almost a swearing, cheap way. And there's a difference in how Jesus uses it here, isn't there? We've got to be careful. His is a prayer in ways, a speaking to the Father. It's very personal. It's very tender. He still is close to the Lord. But he's saying, my God, one who I've been so close to here. But not only people use the name God kind of in vain today, unnecessarily, but even the phrase my God, sometimes people use it in that harsh, crass way of almost swearing, don't they? We've got to be careful. There's an edge to that. If it's a prayer, that's one thing. If we're just using the name of the Lord to kind of curse or swear or say something that expresses our anger, that's not right either. But this is the only phrase. And I think in this passage, it is a unique focus of what's going on here. At center, I think this is about the darkness and the forsaking and the death of Christ. Now, there's some sunlight here, we'll see, so don't give up hope on this. But I do think this is a primary key. Jesus felt the weight of what was going on. Why did he feel this? It wasn't even so much his prayer to the Father, his statement was a cry. It's a very powerful cry. There are actually two words used in the Greek there, one that speaks of crying out and the other kind of a word for much or mega. And so at this point, Jesus comes forth with this kind of most agonizing prayer. Was it the suffering? Was it the pain of the cross? Not really, I don't think. Do you? The issue was what? He was forsaken by someone, and it was the Father himself. He was forsaken. Now, the darkness of this time, look at this text with me here for just a minute, that first setting verse. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until that ninth hour. Jesus hung on that cross for 3 hours in darkness. That's a long time, isn't it? I thought of this morning about trying to give an object lesson or an example of this by just turning off the lights, you know, but it's hard to get it dark enough and do that. But just sit in darkness for even a minute. It's a long time, isn't it? And to suffer during that time frame. Some have kind of batted around the meaning of the darkness. The darkness seems, in this case, to be connected very closely with Jesus' suffering, doesn't it? And the issue of sin and the issue of being forsaken. It's almost an object lesson, a picture of what he's going through. And it's an awful time to be in that kind of darkness for that portion of time. The darkness could refer to a number of things. It could refer to the very displeasure of God or the lament of God. It could refer to that, number one. It's used that way in Amos chapter 9, I think, in a description there of the judgment of God, a kind of lamenting. Amos 8, 9 through 10, a time of mourning and lamentation. But I think more than that, it's probably used with a sense of God's displeasure and judgment. There was a darkness that was talked about that would precede the very day of the Lord. Darkness, an indication of the very judgment and wrath of God. Jesus bore in that moment the very wrath of God and the power of sin, didn't he? Sin, the wage of sin was what? very death and separation from God, and he would feel this here. There was no skimping on the suffering of this. Jesus took upon his own person the very sin of the world. Can you imagine that? And would experience then the distancing of God from the Lord Jesus Christ, his very forsaking. The darkness, I think, has that sense. Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Jesus bearing this in this moment, being forsaken by the Father. I was just thinking as I was preparing this morning, and maybe we can take time for it. Take your Bibles and look to the Gospel of John in John chapter 17. We've listened in to the Abba Father, to the dear and sweet relationship of the Son with the Father throughout. Jesus was just connected, if I can say this about the Trinity, but connected at the hip, you know. I mean, all throughout his ministry, he came to be obedient to the Father. And he spent time in fellowship with the Father and certainly seeking his will. But in John chapter 17, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, and this was a prayer given in just preceding, some of these are these passages right between the Lord's Supper and even some of those events of trial. This high priestly prayer, this beautiful prayer of Jesus to the Father in John 17, just at least notice these first five verses. Let me get there. Sorry. And Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you had given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together and yourself, with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There was a glory and a companionship that existed, Son with Father, even before the world was. Isn't it beautiful? I mean, Jesus knew this companionship, this togetherness, the interconnectedness of the Trinity itself, oneness and yet uniqueness of the two. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's that love and connection and unity of the Son with the Father. Imagine now at this dark moment, in the darkness of this blackness, Jesus is now facing the very forsaking of the Father. And so then in verse 34, he says in this cry, and you just get the feeling of the angst of this cry, why, my God, why have you forsaken? Why have you abandoned me? We wrestle with those words. It's not easy to understand. It's possible here that Jesus knew certainly why he would die and the issue of sin and the movement of sacrifice and being the Lamb. But it might have been just part of his humiliation at this point, not necessarily having every aspect of that revealed to him or knowing that, but at this point he felt the very absence of the Father. Isn't that an awful thing? And he cries out in that moment, why, my God, very personal and intimate, my God, why? Just why have you forsaken me in this moment? How Jesus was willing to be abandoned at this deep moment of suffering and be humbled to the point of death and to actually be forsaken, to be enveloped by the darkness of that moment, to feel the weight of that for 3 hours on the cross as he pushed up to breathe, as he worked through the suffering of that cross and now abandoned. We have not felt suffering unto blood, have we? As the Lord Jesus did here. We will not feel this kind of thing. We will not be abandoned by the Father, will we, as believers? Our likeness will never reach that point. I'm so thankful for that. You and I are the recipients of the promises of the fact that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He is indwelling us, he loves us, and he will bring us all the way there and care for us along the way in saving us. Amen? And even though we might face the forsaking of so many, and we may live in the darkness of a world that does not know the Savior and lives within the darkness of people separated from God, we will not experience that kind of separation. Jesus did that for us, who died for us and for our sin. He bore the weight of the sin of the world. He was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He was made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. God turned from him in that moment. What a time. And Jesus asked, some have translated this, for what purpose? Why? Maybe not fully expecting this separation. But God in all of his holiness moved away and turned from in that moment from the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. There's an awkward response of those around the cross, and I want to highlight it without going into great depth, but look at verses 36 and 37. We're not done with this point, but just at this moment, the ugliness of how they respond to Jesus' death and Jesus' suffering and even his forsaking, they misunderstood his words, it seems. Some have said that Eloi sounds very much like another phrase that would have been used for Elias or Elijah. And so that they thought he might be crying out to the Lord. And I wonder if it just wasn't the hardness of their own hearts, you know, and thinking, well, he certainly can't be calling to God. He must be calling to someone else. And there were those that thought Elijah would be a kind of a one who would come and help the innocent. There were prophecies of his coming. The Jews certainly may have been aware of this, and I think these were especially Jews related to this around the base of the cross, seeing Christ in the situation, thinking, well, I think he said Elijah. Is he calling for Elijah? And further beyond that, then, there's a need for some drink to be brought to him. And one of the other gospel accounts has the words of Jesus just preceding that, I thirst, which some say is a real part of the sacrifice and crucifixion process, that often in the midst of that, because of loss of blood and the strain of that moment, often there is a deep, deep thirst that's developed. But it may have been, in this case, a soldier who moves off to the side and gathers some what was, in that day, a very cheap kind of wine. It's a vinegar-type wine. It would have included some wine, vinegar, water, and some think even egg. It was a common drink among soldiers, and often revitalizing in ways, and so Jesus actually partook of that. It would have elongated the process. It wasn't that same drink that he was offered earlier that would have had numbing effect, but it was a kind of drink that they would have offered him. On a reed, possibly on a hyssop kind of spongish type of thing, that he would have sucked the juice off of that in his death. And then they kind of said this, let's wait and see. Let's wait and see if Elijah will come. Again, what's that attitude there? It's that unbelieving attitude, isn't it? Same thing. The Jewish leaders had said, let us see you come down, and then we will believe. Do you remember? And so here jointly, you have the soldiers around the base, maybe running to get the drink, and some say, just leave him alone now, let's see if Elijah will come. And there's a kind of mix of things that Mark reiterates for us here, at least historically in this narrative, brings up. And I wonder, in this case, if toward the end of this, if this isn't just almost another kind of adding insult to injury here, a kind of slap in the face, that here at this very point of his most severe forsaking, you have again the people stepping up and going, well, let's see if Elijah comes and gets him down, you know. Really in mockery. I don't think it was a helpful thing that they were trying to do, even by offering him that, but even in mockery here, let's see if he'll come. But Jesus faces forsakenness. The soldiers and the Jews, even in their response, another step, another phase, another symptom of that same unbelief. And here they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Oh, the darkness that we face, and oh, the need to keep following the Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of the dark day in New England. Have you ever heard the quick story of that, the dark day in New England? In May 19th, 1780, there was a darkness that came across many of the New England states, Maine, New Hampshire, Rhode Island, Massachusetts and Connecticut. It kind of had some gradual impact, but it reached kind of a pinnacle on that day. It was very, very dark. It got so bad that it's hard for someone to see a piece of paper in front of their face, and hard to distinguish things. Probably wasn't the pitch black that we sometimes think, but people went to their homes and were huddled around candles. Here were some of the comments of that time. Many people were forced to work and take lunch by candlelight. Others simply stared in hushed amazement at the scenes unfolding around them. The fowls retired to roost. Harvard professor Samuel Williams wrote, "The cocks were crowing all around as at daybreak of day. Objects could not be distinguished, but at a very little distance, and everything bore the appearance of gloom of night. Cows, believing the sun had set, wandered back to the barnyard stalls. Crickets chirped and frogs croaked. Flowers folded their petals. The birds of the night were abroad." Another wrote, or the same person in narrative here, says, "For much of the God-fearing population of New England, the sudden blackout seemed positively biblical. A very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand. People rushed to the nearest church to confess their sins and say a prayer. Some even hunted down their local person, or their local parson, excuse me, their pastor, and demanded an impromptu sermon." So when you're in trouble, that's what you can do. "When asked for a spiritual explanation for what had happened, one sardonic reverend supposedly quipped that he was in the dark about the matter just as you are." There's a famous story about this, and maybe you've heard the poem related. It's somewhere I heard it back in my past. But in the Connecticut Governor's Council, that group was meeting at this time, and they were shaken by this premature darkness. Some of the politicians wanted to go home and close the meeting early. And supposedly Councilman Abraham Davenport, a Connecticut militia colonel, would have none of it. And he said this, he says, "I am against adjournment. Said the day of a judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause of an adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought." Stirred by these words, the council agreed to continue the session by candlelight. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote a poem based on this. I don't know if you've ever read it or seen it, but I don't know if I have time for this or not. "Meanwhile, in the old state house, dim as ghosts, sat the lawgivers of Connecticut, trembling beneath their legislative robes. It is the Lord's great day. Let us adjourn, some said." And then, as if with one accord, all eyes were turned to Abraham Davenport. He rose, slow cleaving, with a steady voice. "The intolerable hush. This well may be the day of judgment with which the world awaits. But be it so or not, I know only know my present duty and my Lord's command to occupy till he come. So at the post where he has set me in his providence, I choose for one to meet him face to face. No faithless servant frightened from my task, but ready when the Lord of the harvest calls. And therefore, with all reverence, I would say, let God do his work and we will see to ours. Bring in the candles." And they brought them in. Kind of neat, isn't it? Poem, that story has stuck in my mind. I kind of forgotten the preceding part of that, but don't you like that? Let us be about our business. It may be the judgment day, it may not be, but stick to your task where God has placed you and be faithful in that darkness or no darkness. Follow him, even if it might mean your own suffering and the difficulties that you face along the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what your situation is today. You may be alone where you follow the Lord, but stay at it, even to the point of forsakenness. Let me mention, second of all, follow Jesus to the point of death. In verses 37 and 38, you have the finale of Jesus' death here, and he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In this case, you have the death of the Lord, and you have this event of the tearing of the veil. Let me kind of break this up just a little bit under this point, kind of an A and a B. But you have the death of the Lord and the statement of the Lord. There was a loud cry. Again, the emphasis is on the loudness of this and the solemnity of it and Jesus crying out. It doesn't, Mark again does not give us an account of it, but it's likely at this point that they were the words that Kevin brought up this morning. What? It is finished. It is finished. And then Jesus gave up his life. Some of the other gospels flesh that out a little bit more than it does here, but here in Mark it says he expired. It was an intentional death. Jesus died of his own accord. The completion of that phrase, that becomes such a powerful phrase when it impacts all that was happening in the course of redemption and all the process of time and Jesus being brought to this moment and God's perfect timing and all that he did. Some say that at this point in time, this 3 o'clock time in the afternoon, that this would have been the time when the very priests themselves were sacrificing the evening sacrifice animals. And the picture of this, the Lord Jesus Christ dying and giving his life at this very moment would have been a powerful testimony to his person and his sacrifice as the Lamb of God. Jesus cries out here in this point of his death, it is finished. We know Luke reminds us, I entrust my spirit, a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5. But this cry of the Lord is so very, very strong and very, very powerful when he completes the work that he has done. Again, we think of standing with Christ in death, standing with him when others may not. There's a person that wrote about an incident, an experience that he had. He had attended a graduation service in India, and it's an area of India that was very, very persecuted. And he was at a student graduation. It was actually a Christian school, and there were some 2,000 people there coming to this point of graduation. But as they came to this point of graduation, most of the events of handing out the degrees and all of that was being accomplished and being done. And then the president of that organization had the group stand and actually give what they called, in that case, in this place, in this rural Christian community, in this Christian college, and those people that were facing persecution. He had that group stand and they gave what they called the martyr's oath. Imagine, it impacted this writer so very, very powerfully. When they gave their lives to follow Christ, even unto death. Imagine if we did that here today, if we stood and took the martyr's oath, that I will follow Christ, even if it means my death. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Lord Jesus Christ finished his task, and then he died. And he died. He gave up his life at that moment there. At that moment, there were a number of things that happened. We won't go into all the other accounts, but there were some powerful things that happened. Well, one of the things that happened was the tearing of the curtain. There's been some debate as to what curtain that was, whether that was the one in front of the Holy of Holies, or that was the one that entered in broad entrance even into one level of the temple facility. But I think theologically, and even kind of matching up with Hebrews, I think it was probably that inner curtain. And there's difference of opinion on how big this curtain would have been, but it's probably at least 30 feet tall, so maybe 36 feet tall, and very, very thick. And some would say it was an impossible thing for anybody, even a human, to tear that. And so, and I think in this case, you have not only a supernatural darkness, it was not just an eclipse. Actually, when this took place at a time when there was a full moon. This darkness was certainly supernatural, and the tearing of that curtain was supernatural. And this was separated from the cross. So the only ones, the primary ones that would have seen those with this would have been those at the temple site. And probably especially those priests who were participating in some of the temple activities. It's interesting in Acts 6, 7 or 8 there, it says that many priests came to know the Lord and believe in faith. Don't you wonder if that doesn't harken back to that event? That they saw the magnitude of what was happening there, the tearing of the veil. And so in many ways, this point has kind of a dual aspect to it. While we follow Christ to the death and Jesus died, let me just say, beloved, that moment was that center point, really, of history. It was the watershed, wasn't it, of all events. In God's perfect timing, he died for our sin. And when that veil was torn, it was representative of much theologically, but certainly an entrance through the Lord Jesus and his work directly into the very presence of the Father and God, the completing of a sacrificial system which was no longer necessary, the one sacrifice that would pay for our sin. The doors were opened. Beautiful, isn't it? Tonight, if we have just a few minutes, we may take a look at that Hebrews passage, Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's 19 and 20. But all the wonderfulness of that moment when Jesus died, and certainly he would go on to be raised from the dead, a testimony to his victory, but we would chime in with a 1 Corinthians 15, wouldn't we, verse 55, and say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? The power of death was sin, and Jesus Christ defeated that sin, and when he died, all the victory of that moment, and that large, it would have been something to see that, wouldn't it? Just would have been rent in half. A miracle of God's very power, representing the very entrance into the new, being right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the power of that time. Let me just say, as we are willing to march with Christ to say, taking the martyr's oath, we do not stand sadly and hopelessly by, do we? Our death is not just the death of death. We move through that death to the eternal hope of salvation and life eternal, don't we? The great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand with the victor in that moment. And I would just say, as we talked about discipleship, as we talked about bearing that cross, we move in through that event into so many of those New Testament promises of the hope of life, the hope of salvation, the hope to come, the joy of being His, the victory of His saving work. And I would just encourage you, in one sense, this is another one of those suffering before the, can you say it with me? We've mentioned it a number of times. Suffering before the, you haven't got it yet. Glory, my wife did over here. She listens to me and she's just dying. No, she really does. She's so kind. She's kind to do that. But, yeah, remember the suffering before the glory. Our end is glory, isn't it? And while Jesus suffered that, he suffered that for us. And our end is glory. And we may stand against the darkness and we may feel alone, but our hope is in something far greater. The sin has been dealt with. We have been forgiven and we have the joy and hope of living for him and living on into that eternal domain, which is ours forever and ever and ever, and sharing in his glory. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
There we go. All right. All right. That wasn't quite strong enough, but it was good. It was pretty good. It was pretty good. But be encouraged. Be encouraged. What a joy this is. Let's look at this last thought here. And again, this ends on a victory note. There's so much I could say about this, but it's just such a joy. Listen to this verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him, I think the idea is across from him, right in front of him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, what? I don't know, you've got different translations, but truly, this is that strong phrase, this man was the Son of God. The term Son of God, if you remember, started our book. Somebody stand and read Mark 1:1. Will you just nice and bold? Rick, you've got a nice voice back there. Read Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Nice and big. You got it? He usually has his Bible, too, to turn.
Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
The Son of God. And there you've got what? Jesus the Messiah, linked with who? The Son of God. It's a title of deity. Mark uses it that way. It's peppered down through. But this is the only place with human conviction and belief that a person says this here. It bookends the beginning and the end, in the sense of the suffering and the victory that Christ accomplished here. This centurion who was in charge of 100 soldiers, this centurion that may have been the lead soldier, stood there in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and watched him. Mark only tells us that he was somehow impressed the way he died and when he spoke. And it says he saw. That's been a key little word throughout Mark. To see and believe, even his own disciples. He saw. And in that moment, through a work of God in his own heart, in faith, he says those grand words, "Truly, truly, this is the Son of God." So powerful, isn't it? The victory cry of one who stood in the very presence of the Lord Jesus in that moment. This man, remember what Peter said about this man? In his forsaking, he says, "I do not know this man." One of the other gospel accounts says that one of the things that he noticed was the centurion was the righteousness. This man is righteous. Probably both were said. The righteous one. It's in contradiction, certainly, to the Jews and what they said of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was innocent and righteous. The righteous one, this truly is the righteous one and the Son of God. Oh, what a wonderful ending to this. This is. He stands in contrast to the Jews. He stands in contrast to that fickle group in verses 35 and 36. He stands in contrast to all of them. And we end this with a great victory, victory cry and statement. He stands for us as that one who would follow Christ to the end at the cross, believing and following. We learn from him in the same sense. Follow Jesus to the end. Move all the way to the point of completion. Stand with him in faith, believing, yes, believing that he died and rose again. Trust him as your Savior, but as a disciple, to follow Christ faithfully, to believe as we see him, as we hear him through his word, to believe him, to follow him, and be faithful to him through thick and thin, to the death, and on through death into eternity. To stand before him, yes, to see him, to truly believe in him, but to follow him. Some of you might have heard the story, and I went back and kind of looked this up about the 40 soldiers, the martyrs of Sebaste, and their stand for Christ. Evidently, in this time in the year 320, under the persecution of Licinius, there were a group of soldiers, 40 in this count, who had proclaimed and declared their and confessed their faith in Christ. The prefect at that time determined to persecute them and actually to take their lives or to push them to the point of recanting and to being inconstant in their view. And so what he did was he sent them out on a frozen lake. I don't know if you've ever heard the testimony. This is still recounted in some of the stories of the martyrs of the past. And one who lived near this time gave some of this account. But these soldiers were sent out on the lake, were stripped naked and set out on this frozen lake overnight. When those men were judged of this, it was said that they actually undressed themselves and actually prayed together that they would stand together in that moment, that none would recant, you know. And in that moment, they left and moved out into the frozen ice of that lake. Along the shore side, the persecutors had built fires and actually had warm baths, trying to get them to come back to the shoreline. And finally, one man did. One story I read about it, one narrative about it, said that he actually later on died, not of the frozen lake, but actually died of something else. But one of the soldiers that was there on the shoreline who saw what was going on and the testimony of these men placed his faith in Jesus Christ and ran out to fill that number. So instead of the 39, then there were those 40. Who weathered that storm, who the next day were found dead on the ice, some of them partially still living, but they ultimately were burned and the ashes were thrown in water, standing for Christ, confessing Christ, being willing to follow him to the end. You and I aren't faced with that kind of thing today, but maybe the little things or maybe the big things that are pushing you to forsake the Lord. Maybe you've been on the border of kind of following the Lord. You've been moving along and kind of connected with the world. You've kind of got one foot in there and you're kind of attracted to those kinds of things. I'm not sure that you're ready to just say, "Lord, I will follow you. I will follow you. Thank you for your great salvation for me, and I will follow." Will you do that with me this morning? Will you follow? Accept the call. Be that disciple that denies themselves, their very will, takes up that cross, being willing to follow Christ into the throes of suffering, if need be, to stand alone for him. There's a song I want to sing as we conclude here this morning. We've sung it a few times. You may not know the melody very well or the words, but Let's stand together as we sing, and I want to sing this in really a testimony maybe, and also a point of decision. But I will follow thee, Lord Jesus, where'er the pathway may go. Maybe we can sing this as our testimony this morning. And even as we close this morning, maybe there's somebody who would like to pray with me or just get with me and talk to me about their decision.